Thank you, choir. What a lively and encouraging, precious testimony about our Lord. Well done. It's great to be here with you. See the spirit of fellowship and oneness that you have. And I can't preach as long in this service as I did in Sunday school because I'm almost out of water. And so, I'm a windmill that runs on water. But we're so glad to be here with you. I so wish my wife Carol could be here. I've been texting her and she's been texting me. And this morning when I went out of the apartment where I'm staying, I saw these balloons in the sky. And I thought, wow, look at that. There's a bunch of people not going to Sunday school. But at any rate, so I took a picture and sent it to her. And she said, balloons, somebody must know it's your birthday. So I just claim it. Right? But praise the Lord for that. So glad to be here with you today. And you've been wonderful, wonderful to me and very loving and responsive. And I deeply appreciate that. And I'm looking forward, Lord willing, to, the Lord could come during this service. But if not, then I'm looking forward to having lunch with all of you and getting to know more of you. And be thankful to you for what you've done. Pastor, thank you and your precious wife for your hospitality. We've known the Skaggs since they were young people. And I was a young preacher. We really have back in those days. And now here we are after all this time out here serving the Lord together in this wonderful church, you pastor. And you've got a good couple here. They're good folk and you take good care of them and you love them and you come and learn how to paint. Okay. He's sharing some things with you that are great. And he'll teach you truth and help you here. I want to commend you on your building. I know you got a 25th anniversary coming up. That represents a whole lot of work by a whole lot of people and you've maintained it. Well, it looks new. It really does. You've kept it up and it's a great testimony. I'm very thankful, for what the Lord has raised up here, in this place. And pray the Lord will give you many, many more years, if he should tarry, to reach your community and be a blessing to other people. So thank you for having me in. And for, I'm not your typical evangelist. I think I may have been an evangelist my whole ministry. I just pastored a church to have a place to preach every week. But, I've always taken the same approach, both as a pastor and now as an evangelist that you saw this morning in Sunday school and we'll see in this hour to come. I have a great burden to encourage God's people. Now, ultimately, that encouragement is to be directed toward obedience and honoring the Lord. You can encourage God's people just to feel better about their life and not really be active for the Lord. But if you're encouraging somebody toward the thing God made them to do, then that's something my heart is really tuned in to. And that's what I want to try to do again in the time to follow. I want you to turn back with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. There may be some who've joined us since the Sunday school hour. And that'll be okay. You'll catch up real quick with what we're doing in this passage of Scripture. But here in Ephesians 4, we're looking at verse 1 down through verse 16. Now, we'll not do all the verses here this morning. We're only going to focus on verse 7 through 13. And we read all the verses at the beginning of Sunday school. I'm not going to read all of them again because of time. But you keep your Bible open to that, and let me tell you a little story. I mentioned this in Sunday school, but it drives home the point here that Christian people need to know who Christ is. And they need to be able to explain from the Bible who Christ is. There's an awful lot of people that know there was someone named Christ, Jesus Christ. But then there are a whole lot of other people. I've worked with military chaplains as the leader of the FBFI for quite a while. We have about 65 military chaplains. And they work with all branches of the service. And there are an awful lot of people in the military that think Jesus Christ is a cuss word. And they don't know anything about him at all. And I don't think many times they mean it, to denigrate the actual person of Christ. But it's just something they picked up. And there are an awful lot of people in the world that go to church and talk about Jesus. And really could not explain to you who he is and why it matters. But it's extremely important that we do this. I don't remember where I was going. I think I was going out to Washington State for a preacher's conference out there one time. And I got on the plane, and I think it was in Atlanta. I'd made my connection. Everything in the southeast goes through Atlanta. We're probably going to form up over Atlanta when the rapture comes, you know, because it all goes through there. So I was in, I was getting on a plane in Atlanta for my connection. When I got on there, there were already some folks there. And so I'm looking for my seat, and I saw it was an empty seat. Another fellow sitting beside my seat. And so I put my things away, and I got in there, and I wasn't even strapped in yet. And this fellow starts witnessing to me. Hey, where are you headed? And I said, well, I'm going out northwest. And what are you doing out there? Well, you know, I got a conference I got to go to. And oh, that's good. You know, and so the next thing you know, I thought, I'm getting witnessed to. Oh, good on him. And praise the Lord. There's a guy here that, you know, cares enough to tell a complete stranger about God. And we were talking along the ways. And after a while, it dawned on me that I'm making my connection in Salt Lake City. And he's going to Salt Lake City. And I found out he lived in Salt Lake City. And I said, where do you go to church? And he said, Latter-day Saints. And I thought, that's interesting. And so we began a conversation that was a little bit deeper into what we believed. And I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question. You seem like an exuberant fellow who's really experiencing the joy of the Lord. He said, I sure am. And I said, can I just ask you a personal question about that? Sure. I said, do you know for sure if you die today that you'd go to heaven to be with the Lord? He said, I absolutely do. I said, what do you base that on? He said, I base it on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who shed his blood for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, part of me wanted to say, I'm glad to meet you, brother. But another part of me thought, I wonder if somebody taught him to say that. I wonder if he really understands what that means. I don't remember his name. I'll call him Bill. And I think it was Mike. I'll call him Mike. Okay. I said, Mike, how could Christ's death on the cross save us from our sins? He said, well, he sacrificed himself and shed his blood. And that's the basis on which we get forgiveness. And I said, well, can you explain to me what it is about the death of Christ or what it is about the blood of Christ that actually saves us from our sins? And he said, well, he's the Son of God, and he made that sacrifice for us. I said, okay, you're giving me some good answers here. This is helping me understand where you're coming from. Now, what does it mean to be the Son of God? Who is the Son of God? Well, Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. So you're telling me that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross, shed his blood, and that's how we have forgiveness from our sins. He said, that's right. I said, well, what makes the blood of Jesus capable of cleansing us from our sins? And we talked about it for a good while. And finally, he gave me this answer. God the Father accepted the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. I said, well, is it on the merit of the sacrifice that we have forgiveness? He said, yes. And I asked him, what is it about that sacrifice that has the merit for our forgiveness? He said, it was a willing sacrifice. I said, so you're telling me that because Jesus was willing to die, that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on the basis of it being willing? Yes. I said, well, do you believe that Jesus is God? He said, he's the Son of God. I said, okay, how is being the Son of God different from being God? He said, well, God is the Father, and he has many sons. And Jesus was his son because he made that willing sacrifice in obedience to his Father, And God made him the Son of God. And if we put our faith in him, he'll make us his sons. I knew then we were going into Mormon doctrine. And that he was giving me a Baptist answer, but he didn't really understand it in his heart. I said, so you're saying then that the quality of his sacrifice was not based on who he was when he made it, but how he made it. Because it was a willing sacrifice. Yes, that's it. And I said, okay. He became a God when he made that willing sacrifice. Now, what had that fellow done? Think with me. It's not all that complex. He made the sacrifice of Christ the ultimate human work. You see that? Essentially, he believed that Christ was just a man who God the Father made the Son of God because he made a willing sacrifice for all of us. If that's the truth, which it isn't, then what is our way of salvation? We have to follow his example and make willing sacrifices ourselves so that we can become sons of God. See that? All the language was there. All of the doctrinal expression was there. He even had the wherewithal to say to me, I'm putting my faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, who shed his blood for the remission of my sins. Now, whose language is that? Is that Mormon language? That's Bible language. That's what we say. And that's why he said it to me. Now, there's a danger in that kind of thing. I'm trained in theology. I knew how to help him get to the error of his thinking. But when you first hear that kind of thing, and you're in a conversation with somebody, if you don't know from the Bible who Christ is, you could be deceived. Not that you'd be deceived by his doctrine necessarily, but you might be deceived into thinking that he's okay. See what I'm saying? How dare somebody like me challenge a man who made a testimony that he's put his faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for the remission of his sins, who shed his blood on the cross? How dare somebody like me question that man's testimony? Well, I had a little clue, because he told me he went to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And I knew that he was putting as much faith, if not more, in the Book of Mormon than he was in the Bible itself. And that he was believing in a works salvation system. And, you know, one of the tenets of the Mormon Church is that as God is, so we shall be. As we are, so God was. In other words, the Lord was a man just like us. He went through that system. He did the right things, and he became the Son of God. And that's the example in the pattern. You and I are not saved by following the example of Christ. You know how many people there are on this earth who call themselves Christian, who believe that the way they became a Christian or the way they ultimately will become a Christian is by following, quote, the teachings of Jesus. You ever heard that? I grew up in a church like that. Maybe some of you did. I gave up on it when I was about 17 or 18 because I'd made what I thought was a pretty good effort on my part, and I never could get it right. And I thought, you know, I don't want to live the rest of my life under the pall of thinking that I'm supposed to do something that's ultimately impossible. So I came to realize that trying to be good enough to earn salvation is an exercise in complete futility. I thought Christianity was an exercise in complete futility, because I thought that works salvation business was Christianity. When I was 25 years old, I heard the truth and I realized that's not Christianity. Putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ is understanding who he is. Jesus Christ did not become God. He always was God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians tells us about Jesus, for by him were all things created, and by him all things consist. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great creator. I can take you to Hebrews 1 and show you in Hebrews 1 quotations from the Psalms. And those quotations are being made by the writer of Hebrews as an argument that Christ is better than the angels, that Christ is better than men, that Christ is the only one worthy to forgive our sins. And those quotations are from Psalms where the person they're talking about is called Jehovah. And in the New Testament, they're applied to Christ. Do you realize that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one being, eternally existing in three persons. And one of those persons, the Son, is holy God and holy man. 100% God and 100% man. Now, somebody hears something like that and they say, "You are speaking foolishness." It does sound like foolishness. You don't understand that through logic and through human understanding. You understand that by faith. You say, "Well, how can you explain the Trinity?" What I just told you is about the best I got. Okay? Believe it by faith because the Bible teaches it. God eternally exists in three persons. Well, how could one being exist in three persons? Well, how could that person create everything that's in existence? We're talking about God here. He's not merely a man. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was not a man prior to the incarnation. He became a man at the incarnation. Incarnate. In flesh. He is now a resurrected, glorified man in heaven with the Father. No man has seen God at any time, John 1 tells us. The only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. So, God the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son went back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit was sent to fill us and enable us to do the same thing he did while he was here. Not die on the cross, but tell others the message of salvation. Jesus came to bring salvation. He left us here to bring salvation by telling people who he is. Who is Christ? We came down to the end of our conversation and Mike was there and he didn't get saved. He didn't realize the truth, but he came to a question he could not answer. And that was all I was able to accomplish with him that day. But thank God it happened. Now, he may have gone to, you know, the people that are teaching him or back to the book or something like that and may have looked for an answer. And there probably is one because, you know, it's a question that has to be answered. Who is Jesus and on what merit can he save us? It's his divineness, his divinity, his deity that he shed his blood. And his perfect blood and his perfect sacrifice acceptable to God is the whole key. But to believe that system that you line yourself up with the requirements and you meet the expectation and you earn salvation, we put a question in his mind about that thought. Now, that may not sound like an awful lot, but it was as far as we could get that day to help him come to the point where he had a doubt in his mind about what he had been taught in the Mormon church. And that was at least progress. And I'm thankful that we had that opportunity. But you know, the disputes that occur over Bible doctrine are usually over applications of biblical truth. But there can't be any dispute whatsoever in our minds about who Jesus is and what he did for us. You know, if everybody agreed about everything, every time, well, unity would be what we all enjoy. This passage of Scripture is appealing for unity. And if the church is going to unify around anything, it ought to be around Jesus Christ. We ought to know who he is and what he did for us, and we ought to be committed to taking that message out into the world. And really, this passage of Scripture, verses 7 through 13, teaches us that a church cannot come to maturity, the maturity that produces real unity, until all the individuals in that church come to maturity. If there's contention in the church, and there often is, the Bible tells us where it comes from. Only by pride cometh contention. When somebody gets the idea that they know more than everybody else, and that if everybody would listen to them, the world would be better, you know, that pride leads to contention and division. It's a problem of wanting our own way. Let me park there for a few minutes. You know, if you've got a concordance and you want to do a little study on this, you could look up in there and find that phrase, own way. And you would find it 61 times in the Bible. And 60 times out of 61, it is not a good thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. People want their own way. That's why they reject the Lord. They want their own way. Churches have conflict and trouble because people in that church want their own way. Families have trouble. Sometimes they splinter and split up because everybody, or at least somebody, wants his own way. His own way. It's just bred into our nature as little children. Have you ever seen little kids get together and play, and the parents say, "Y'all go in there and play with the toys." And then we'll go in the living room, we'll have some fellowship while they're getting the meal ready. And the next thing you know, there's conflict in the playroom. My truck! You know, the little kid came over to visit, now he's playing with my toy. My truck! And you go in and stand out, you know, let your friend play with your truck. You can share your toys. My truck! And they have to be refereed. Well, the kids grow up, and the little boy looks at the little girl, and he's all sweet on her. And one day he says, "Will you marry me?" And she says, "Yes." And they get married, and they get their own life started. And then trouble comes, difficulty, selfishness, bitterness, frustration. And they find themselves in front of the judge who's going to settle the property and grant the divorce. And the guy stands in front of the judge and says, "My truck! I want that." I mean, the maturity level hasn't changed at all. That's human nature and people fighting and arguing about things. That's a sad thing, isn't it? The Lord wants us to come to maturity and not live in this contentious pride that so many of us do. Not wanting our own way, but coming to maturity. We're not going to be able to fill the ranks of the obedient and fulfill our commission of telling the world about Christ if we are people who want our own way. And that really is the problem. We're not busy telling the world about salvation because we're too busy quibbling about our own selfishness. Spiritual growth and selfishness are incompatible. Selfishness prevents spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity prevents selfishness. Which one will prevail in our lives? That's the question. God gave us all the gifts that we need to serve Him. We saw in the Sunday School Hour that God gave us all the grace that we need. He's also telling us here that we have all the gifts that we need. We have every tool in our toolbox that we're going to need to do God's will for our lives. We have a school for children with special needs that came out of a need of my daughter, Becky. Becky's a grown woman now. She finished her course of work in our school. Then she went to Bob Jones University and got a degree from there. She's a grown woman now, but she is severely limited through injuries that she sustained in a house fire when she was 2 years old. My late wife, Brenda, actually died from complications from a disease that she got through a contaminated blood transfusion when she was burned in that same fire, rushing into it to rescue Becky. I'm telling you all this to say this. Becky, in the fire, lost all of her fingers. She lost her ability to walk because of a problem with her legs. She has cosmetic problems in her appearance. If you were to see her, you would be shocked at her appearance. If you were to meet her, you would be greatly humbled by her character. And you'd be very thankful to know her. There's a book back there called More Precious Than Gold that tells this whole story. There's another book back there called No Greater Love that Becky wrote about her mom. I recommend it. You'd be greatly blessed with either of those books. And that's why I brought them here with me. Nevertheless, when Becky started school, here was the primary principle that we wanted to teach in that school. Every one of us has everything he needs to do God's will for his life. Let me say that again. Every one of us has everything he needs to do God's will for our lives. If you don't remember anything else I've said while I've been here, you ought to remember that phrase. That will change your life if you can get your head around that. Every one of us has everything he needs to do God's will for his life. You might not think so, but you do. In fact, one of the ways that you can determine what God's will is for your life is by coming to understand what God gave you. I never suspected when I was growing up that it was God's will for me to play in the NBA. He did not equip me for that. There's a whole lot of other sports at which I am no good. But, you know, I mean, God gives us abilities and we're supposed to use those abilities for him. Let me tell you where we got that idea. When Becky was a little tyke, just a little tyke, she'd gotten out of the hospital and she was just crawling around the floor playing with her little toys and things. My older daughter, Debbie, was playing the piano. She was, maybe 11 or 12 or something at the time. And my son John was probably somewhere reading a book, and I was at my desk doing some studying. My wife was in the kitchen preparing a meal. And Becky was playing with a toy and watching Becky play the piano, or watching Debbie play the piano. And she called out to her mom, not in bitterness or anger or anything like that, but just in her childlike curiosity. And she said, "Mommy, when I get big, will I have hands like Debbie?" And boy, I listened. I thought, oh my, what is she going to say? And God gave my wife this wisdom. She said, "Becky, Debbie has the hands that God has given her to do her job in life. And you have the hands that God has allowed you to have to do your job in life." And I thought, whew, what wisdom. On the basis of that statement, I thought, that's the philosophy of this school. That's what we're going to teach. We're going to teach these kids that whatever their limitation is, whatever their handicap, whatever their challenge, whatever it is, they have everything they need to do God's will for their life. So we always try to teach these kids to discern God's will for their lives and do it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every school in every state taught every child to seek to do the will of God with their lives? At the best, the emphasis on what do you want? What do you want to do? What will make you happy? And that's not entirely wrong, because sometimes you determine what your interests are and that leads you to where you're supposed to be. But friend, you have everything you need to do God's will for your life. You say, "Well, what is God's will for my life?" Just be willing to do it and he'll tell you. I said, "Well, if he'll tell me, then I'll let him know if I'm willing." Well, then you're never going to hear from him. God will not reveal his will to you for your consideration. He will reveal his will to you for your obedience. And so you get to the place where you're willing to do whatever it is, he'll show you. You say, "Well, prove it." All right, John 7:17. You need to memorize that verse. "If any man will do his will, he shall know by experience the doctrine." Whether it be of God or whether you're speaking of yourself. You will know what God wants you to do when you have a predisposition to obedience. You will find it in the Word of God. So get yourself in a place where you're willing to do whatever God wants you to do and you won't have to wonder what it is. All right? And remember that principle that you have everything you need to do God's will for your life. So as we look at these verses here today, 7 through 13, let's read them. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." What in the world does that verse mean? Verse 8. Well, he's going to explain it to us. When he says, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men," Here's the parenthetical explanation in verses 9 and 10. Now he had ascended, Jesus, who went back up to heaven. What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He came down here onto the earth. Some people have suggested that that refers to Jesus actually going down into the earth, into hell, and then leading all the captive souls out of there. That doctrine is not supported in the scripture, nor is it in this verse, nor in the verse in Colossians, which teaches the same truth, but states it differently. Now, I'll just show it to you. It's in chapter 2, verse 15. Might get a little clarity there. Colossians 2 and verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let me give you the picture. Back in Bible times, they seen the Roman army, and they knew how this worked. When the Roman army would go into an area, and they would conquer the city, conquer the defenders, and they would take the city captive and pull it into the Roman Empire, they would take spoils. That's how the soldiers got paid. They would conquer a place, and they would take the treasure from that city, and then they would divide it up among themselves. The only thing they couldn't get was salt. They had to buy that with money. And so the Roman Empire gave them their salt money. The word was used for salt money was salary. The Roman soldier's salary was the cash he needed to go and buy salt from those who were harvesting it. And the rest of it, he enriched himself with the spoils of war. That's how they got paid. So understanding that, let's see, here we have a resisting army from some other country. The Romans have conquered them. Now you take the general and all of his officers and any surviving soldiers that weren't killed in the battle, and you either chain them or subdue them, and then the conquerors ride through on the horse with all of his captives behind him and all of the preciousness of the spoils. So when that conqueror rides into town, everybody else knows he is now in charge. And we will have to submit to him. That's the metaphor. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord treats people that way, but that he did conquer the one who had enslaved this world, who was the devil. And all of his riches and treasures that he was pulling for himself, the Lord declared, I've conquered that. I'm the creator. I own everything. And that's the idea that the Lord took captive all of these things that have destroyed human life here on earth. And all the resources, he owns them. And he can present to you whatever you need. We love to sing that little song. Maybe you've heard it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You ever heard that? Let me tell you something. He owns the hills, too. He owns all the gold and gems in the hills and all the little critters in the stones. He made them. He owns it all. He made it all. He's in charge of it all. That's what this is all about. What's that saying? God has, by his own rights, everything that anyone could ever need. That's what this passage of Scripture is saying to us. When he ascended up on high, his ascension was the absolute declaration of his victory over the grave. There's only been one person who raised himself from the dead in human history, and it was Jesus. Now, he raised some people from the dead who then died again. People don't want to believe Jesus and his power. You ever thought about the fact that Lazarus died and Jesus showed up and raised him from the dead? And the Pharisees were beside themselves. You know what their solution to that problem was? We got to kill that guy again. Think about it. Now, if Jesus can raise him from the dead, and their solution is, well, let's kill him again, couldn't Jesus just raise him again? They just didn't get it. He conquered the grave. You and I won't conquer the grave except through his power of resurrection on our behalf. Jesus has everything we need. And he offers that to us as gifts to serve him. Our Heavenly Father owns the universe. And he's in charge of it. It's his. And he said in Matthew, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. I have all the authority, Jesus said, I'm going to give some of it to you. I'm going to delegate some power to you. I'm going to give you the resources you need. Now go out and serve me with your lives. For a person to come to the Lord and say, I can't, I don't have this, or I don't have that. I can't serve you, Lord, unless you give me this or do this for me. Give me what I need. Excuse me for just a moment. I am sure that my sweet, precious wife thought I was done preaching because it's 1:30 where she is, and she wanted to give me a sweet greeting, and that's her song. I'll get back to you later, sweetie. After she sends me another one, I'll just turn it off again. But at any rate, where was I? The Lord owns everything. He's got it all, and He will give us what we need to serve Him. So we not only have all the grace we need to serve Him, we have all the gifts that we need to serve Him. We don't have any excuse. Every member here has some kind of ministry. Have you thought about that? Every member of the body has a purpose and a job. And this church will be more vibrant, more powerful, more effective, reach more of the community, do more for everybody when everyone recognizes I am a part of this and God put me here and He gifted me and my job is to discern from Him and His leadership what my job is. I was talking to the pastor the other night or somebody that, I've had people who have a different perspective on gifts ask me if I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. Maybe you've been asked that sometimes. I've been tempted at times when asked that question to say, no, I know for sure that I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit because I have the gift of cleaning the church. The Holy Spirit gifts us in different ways. And it's a misuse of certain verses of the scripture to say that that's the only evidence of it. Listen, if you're a saved person, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is salvation. You have been included, immersed into the finished work of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that is the baptism, inclusion. And you can learn that from Romans chapter 6. And the first several verses there. The spiritual body of Christ is perfectly equipped for its ministry of reaching the lost. The ascended body of Christ is the perfect evidence of that ministry, according to verse 8. And the physical body of Christ is the perfect example of our ministry. He sacrificed Himself. He spent Himself. He laid down His life for others. And that's what He wants us to do, too. Deep humility. Nobody's gift is available to others without that humility. And without divine enablement, nobody can fulfill His calling to help others. All of us should seek to serve God in the kind of humility that Christ demonstrated for each one of us. Our gifts are not given to us for our own benefit or for our own enjoyment. You know, when I joined the Air Force, I didn't know what they were going to have me do. I knew they had a lot of airplanes and they're the Air Force after all. And so they said, okay, show me your hand. And okay, I believe you could hold a wrench. Here you go. and so we used to tease the Navy guys. I know we got some Navy people here. We used to tease them all the time. Are you qualified to be in the Navy? All right, do this. Hold this hand right here. Hold this hand right here. All right, now move it back and forth like that. All right, you're in the Navy. Okay. I mean, they would tease, picking on all the services. And that inter-service rivalry is a fun thing that all veterans do when they're picking on each other and things like that. But the Air Force decided that I had an aptitude to learn how to fix broken airplanes. And so they sent me to school and they showed me how they were put together and showed me where they would get broken and what you do when that happens and how to keep from hurting yourself while you're fixing them and not getting blown up while you're working on them and all those kinds of things. And I went through all that, showed up to my first duty station. I knew how to fix airplanes in general, but I had to go to another school to learn how to work on the particular one that was assigned to that base. And it was a complex beast of a machine. All kinds of ways to hurt yourself. And I got scars to prove it, all over my hands and my head and everything else. And so we got there, and the first thing I did was went to the supply unit, and they issued me a toolbox. And it was heavy. And I looked in there, and I saw tools I had never seen in my life. Dad had tools, he had screwdrivers and hammers and saws and rulers and stuff like that. But the tools you use working on an airplane are unique. I pulled on a pair of pliers. Now, that's the craziest thing I've ever seen in my life. It was a pair of wire twister pliers. I can't even explain it. If you've never seen them, I can't explain it to you. But if you ever see one, you'll be fascinated by it. Somebody had a brilliant idea to put that thing together. And it's for twisting safety wire, which keeps the bolt from coming loose. I've already gotten myself too far into this. But there are other tools and things in there that sharp edges. And, you know, you've got to use tools in the right way. God gives us all kinds of tools. We ought not to abuse those tools. You know, I said I had the scars to prove it. In the palm of my hand, if you want to see it, I'll show it to you. There's a little scar right there, kind of a star-shaped scar, right there. And, in fact, it's exactly the shape of the point of a Phillips head screwdriver. And I got stabbed in the hand with a Phillips head screwdriver. And it hurt. And the Phillips head screwdriver that stabbed my hand was in this hand when it happened. You know, like a lot of men, my philosophy on making repairs is, you know, fix it. And if you can't fix it, then break it so bad you got to replace it. You know, use a little more force. We had a saying, if at first you don't succeed, get a bigger hammer, you know, and that's the approach we took. And I was working on something one day and I should have put that thing in a vise. I knew I should have put it in a vise and get it held and get the thing and get that screw out of there because it was all walled out on the head and all that business. But I just thought, you know, if I just put a little more force on it, and I was just really forcing it. And all of a sudden I slipped and stabbed. Now I gotta tell you, that hurt. And it not only hurt my hand, hurt my pride, you know. You do things to yourselves. You know what I mean? Old George Patton, the World War II general, made a brilliant statement. He said, there is no education in the second kick of a mule. You should have learned that one the first time, is what he was saying. Some lessons you ought to learn the first time. You know, the most painful lessons of my life are the ones I had to learn again and again. Have you ever done something like that? And then you say, I knew better than that. I knew that. Why wasn't I paying attention? Well, life is like that. And we sometimes think, you know, the Lord gave me all these tools and we have to learn how to use them. God equipped you with a bunch of tools to use to serve Him. Abilities, attitudes, gifts, talents, whatever they might be. And you may have some tools in your toolbox that you don't even know what to do with them yet. You don't know why God gave them to you. When I opened up my toolbox before I really learned how to work on airplanes, I didn't know what all those tools were. I thought, well, I'll never use that thing. But when I came to the particular job and I remembered that tool, I thought, boy, that's brilliant. There is nothing else that would do the very job that that tool would do. You see? I realized throughout my pastoral ministry that I was most effective when I was encouraging other people to do what they already knew. I did teach a lot of people how to do some things that they'd never ever thought of. But I was most effective encouraging people to do what they already knew how to do. I'm doing that right now. You already know the things I'm telling you. But God has given me a gift to come here and encourage you to do what you know to do. To not quit. To be faithful. To hang in there, you know, that's my gift. And I'm using that gift on you this morning. You've got a gift. I don't know what your gifts are. I kind of suspect some of you have the gift of cooking because I've been fed well since I've been here this week. And I'm about to find out here in about an hour, you see, what that means. So God wants you to use your gift in serving Him. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, then keep on doing what needs to be done. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. So what's your job? Well, look around and see what needs to be done. Whatever needs to be done that you're willing to do, that's a good way to find out what your job is. And eventually you'll find yourself doing something and think, you know, I like this. Come to the pastor and say, can I take care of this on a regular basis? Whatever it might be. There'll be some times when you have to volunteer to do some things that you don't really enjoy. That's called being an adult. Those of you who got married thought, oh, life is going to be wonderful. We're going to get married. We're going to have some children. We're going to live happily ever after. And it never after yet. But and then those little creatures, that little barbarians, they show up in your house. They can't speak the language. They can't take care of themselves. I mean, you got to do everything for them. You know, and in the middle of the night when they awakened you now and you're exhausted and you're thinking, what exactly was I thinking? You know, but you get through it. And why do you do it? Because you love them. Because you love your spouse and you love your children. And loving your own child is an unusual kind of love. Never, never ends. I lost one of my kids, my wife and I. Our son Daniel had a lot of struggles in his life. When he was 28 years old, he was married, had a young son of his own. That boy's going to be 20 in December. Big old tall thing, 6'4", makes me look like a midget. But when Daniel was 28 years old, he was crossing a busy street in our city on foot, was struck by two cars and didn't survive his injuries. There's a pain involved in losing a child. It's similar to the pain of losing your spouse. I've gone through that too. And that pain is so awful. Some of you know it. You know that pain. It's so awful that the temptation is to say, I don't think I'm going to put myself in a position where I have to feel that pain. But it's worth it. That those of you who've been through it know it. I'd rather have children and grandchildren than to have never put myself in a position where I could lose one. And you know all parents fear for their children. When you're letting them go out and find their own wings, you lay awake at night until they get home safely, don't you? Because you love them. And the same thing's true with your spouse. You know, when I lost my wife, Brenda, back in 2013, I thought, that's it. I'll never have another one. How could you possibly have another one? That's what I thought. But a couple of years ago, the Lord brought this lady into my life who I can't describe to you how he's given me joy for tears, beauty for ashes. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I used to think, how could I ever love another person like that? I remember when we had our daughter, Debbie. And then when we found out that John was on the way, I told my wife, I'm not sure how we're going to handle this. I can't possibly love another kid the way I love Debbie. But when John was born, guess what? My heart just kept getting bigger. Every time he'd send another one to love, my heart would just grow. Isn't that the way it works? So it is with the Lord. His great, good heart of love for all of us wants us to go out and bring in others. That's the whole business about reaching others for Christ, is teaching people about the love of God. The love of God for us and the love of God for them. Christ is the perfect example of how he wants to reach others and be transformed. So that's verses 7 through 10. I'll give you a quick look at verses 11 through 13. There are two essential functions that the church has. Bring them in and build them up. That's it. Bring them in and build them up. And if you and I can go out there and find folks that need to be saved, come into the church, we bring them in, and then after we get them in, then we build them up. And that's what church is all about. Somebody brought you in, and here you are. And why are you here? So you can get built up. When you came, pastor saw you and thought, there's another one I can help. So I'm going to build them up. That's what church is all about. I don't know how you got here. Maybe your parents brought you. Maybe your spouse brought you. Maybe by your own volition you made a decision. I'm going to church today. I'm going over there to that church and find out what they're doing. So the Lord, the Holy Spirit, brought you in. Now you're here. And the pastor and I and others today are working to build you up. And we hope and pray that when you leave the building today, that you will say, boy, I've got something to think about today. I'm going to think about that. I'm going to let that affect my life. That's the way you'd come to church. You come in, you get built up, and then you go out and help others. See, there are three essential steps in growing and becoming what God wants you to be. And he describes them in these three verses. And those essential functions are equipping, ministering, and edifying. You equip each other. You give them the toolbox that they need. And when you do that, you serve them and you encourage them and you help them. And you see them making mistakes and you give them a little correction. Isn't that how you train your children? Be a whole lot better if you'd hold that tool a little differently. You know, be careful. Don't push on it too hard. You know, you talk that way and you help them with the way they're living their lives. And that's what it says here in verse 12. Look at it. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He descended, came among us, went up to heaven. Now he's giving us gifts. Why did he give us those gifts? First off, what are they? Apostles, prophets. The apostles were the founders of the church. And the prophets were the ones who were forth-telling the truth, which is what a prophet is, until we had the truth in our hands. The word of God, which we now have in this book, was delivered to the first century believers by the prophets. But now we have this book, and it's finished. The two remaining gifts are evangelists and pastor-teachers. The evangelists, I've already said this today, but I'll say it again. The evangelist is the guy who goes out from the church to find others and minister to them. We also call them missionaries, same thing. They're on a mission for the church. They're anchored somewhere back in their home place, and they're going out to represent the church among people who have no church and hopefully win some people to the Lord and then start a church out there. But their accountability is to their own church, the missionary. They're on a mission. The evangelist, the announcer of the good news. That's what the word evangel means, good news. And so they're taking the good news out to the world. Then the others, the pastors, who are the teachers, they stay home and edify and build the people up there. So the evangelists build them up with the gospel and obedience, and the pastor builds them up with character building messages there in the church at home. And those are the gifts. And then he says here, and this is for, verse 12, the perfecting of the saints, bringing believers to spiritual maturity so that they can do the work of the ministry. Now, your pastor and I both are here today to help you grow so you can do the work of the ministry. So you can serve God. To minister means to serve. The word is deacon. The word ministry is the word diakonia. Serve. A deacon. It comes from a root word which means to make dust. You ever seen somebody scurrying around, working so hard, they're just leaving the dust trail behind? That's the deacon. He's worker. He's busy. He's making dust. And then he's sweeping it up. He's just serving God. A servant. Here, let me give you the test of a servant's heart. This is a surefire way to know whether you have a servant's heart. How many of you would like to have that? You would like to know that way. You want to know the test of whether you have a servant's heart? Here it is. How do you react when somebody treats you like one? You say you're a servant, and then somebody comes along and treats you like a servant. You know, I wear a tie, you know, frequently. Sometimes I'll have on a white shirt, maybe a short sleeve and a tie, and some people might think I'm a Mormon. But I go to Walmart, and people think I'm the manager. And they'll say, could you tell me where this is? So you know what I do? I just tell them. And if I can't describe it, I just say, come on, I'll show you. Because I've been to Walmart enough to know where most of the things are. Why would I, standing there in a white shirt and tie, with somebody asking me where a certain department is, why would I say, I don't work here? Or, I don't work for Walmart. As if to say, how dare you? I'm more important than that. That's pride. And they say, basically what they're saying is, could you help me? And what's my answer? Yes, I can. I know where it is. And if I don't know where it is, I say, well, let's go find somebody who can. That's serving. Being a servant and thinking like a servant. So how do you respond when somebody treats you like a servant? Do you just serve? Be thankful for the opportunity? Now, a lot of times you serve somebody, then they find out you're not the manager, and then they're terribly embarrassed. So I always say, I'm glad to help. Don't worry about it. You see? So, for the work of the ministry, he says here, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When all of us are serving and all of us are exercising, using our gifts, the whole body gets healthier. The whole body is built up. The whole congregation is built up. There will be new people coming to this church, getting saved, discovering and using their gifts, and building this congregation and making everyone stronger because you decided to do this. You decided to be a servant and to go out and tell others about Jesus and to bring them to church. If you're thankful for what God is doing in your life in this place, wouldn't you want to share that with others? Wouldn't you want some of your friends and neighbors and family to come in here and get some of this? Don't you do that when you find a restaurant that you absolutely love? I've been taken to a restaurant a couple of times since I've been here this week. And if I ever get back, if I ever come back with my wife, I know right now where we're going. Why? Because they got good food over there. And I want to share that with her. That's human nature. And if you're getting some good food, some good spiritual food here in this place, wouldn't you want to tell others about that? Hey, boy, you need to come over and just one time, just come over and try it. You see, that kind of an attitude that edifies and builds up the church, the whole body. And the reason we're to do that is because God's goal for us is to come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a fully mature and complete grown up Christian and grown up church body. That's his goal for us, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Christ likeness. That's what he wants us to be like. Be like Jesus. Jesus was a servant. He told us to turn the other cheek when somebody slanders us. He said, if somebody asks you your coat, give them your shirt too. Be sacrificial. Share, give. Lay down your life if you have to. That's what Jesus did. Follow him. I recommend a book to you. I read it some years back. My, it was life-changing for me. It's called In His Steps. Maybe some of you have read it. It's where the "what would Jesus do" thing came from. A lot of folks read that and asked that question, what would Jesus do? That's a good question to ask. But I know a lot of people that wore the WWJD thing on their wrist and their T-shirt that certainly weren't acting like Jesus would act. You know, but that's a good question to ask yourself. What would Jesus do? So if you and I want to have this kind of joy and that kind of ministry in our lives, just remember this, that every member of the church ought to be a minister. Some kind of missionary, maybe. The two essential functions of bringing them in and building them up, we find that there in verse 11. And then the first step, what is it? Equipping and ministering, then edifying. You know, that word it really refers to setting a bone for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting, it means coming to maturity. It's a medical word, and it means to set a broken bone or to put things right, to get them to the mature place where they can really serve God. And the Lord is the foundation of the whole thing because he put it all together and set it up the way he wanted it. And so gifted people have been gifted so they can mend others, as it were, like you'd mend a bone and bring them to maturity. And be patient about it. Be patient about it. We get really impatient. We want everybody to know what we know as soon as we meet them. You know? But it takes time. Find your purpose and fulfill it until we all attain. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Every one of us. The way a church grows up is by people in that church growing up. The way a church gets strong is by individuals in that church growing strong. By everybody learning the word and remembering the word and sharing that with other people and having experiential knowledge of the Lord. When he says here, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, there are two words that are translated knowledge in the New Testament. One of them means to perceive with your mind and the other means to experience with your life. And this is the word experience with your life. You come to see it because you've actually seen it and you understand it. As a result. So the way you do that is by seeing the truth and dedicating yourself to being a part of this mending process. And then in verse 13, he says, that unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Truly becoming Christ-like and being grown up. When does that happen? I'm looking at some of you young people here. You're grown-ups. I mean, you really are. You're grown-ups. You're young. You may not be out on your own yet. You might not be married and having all those responsibilities, but you're grown-up. You're thinking like a grown-up. You're not a little child anymore. You're not a baby anymore. All those little guys are in another room getting taken care of. Most of them are. What about you? You're here. You're here in the big people church learning some things. And this is for you. And how about the other ones? Those of you who've been around a long time. We never get finished with this. It doesn't matter how old we are. God's got a purpose for us. Got a plan for us. Never gives up on us. Had a dear lady in my church. She lived to 95. Sweet as could be. Little lady. Beautifully dressed and very neat and appropriate. I was telling somebody about this last night that we had a campaign going where we were raising money for a certain thing we were going to do on our building. And so we were asking people to make 3-year commitments to, you know, to pay for that. It's going to be a lot of money. And I came into church one night. She always sat right down the front. And there she was. And during the handshake time, when everybody was moving around, she caught my eye and she motioned for me to come down. And so I went down. She gave me an envelope. And in her little wiggly, scrawly writing, she said, "For pastor, personal, confidential." So I stuck it in my pocket and I decided I would read it after church. And she was an amazing person. I would give an invitation and she'd come forward and kneel at the front of the church. And I thought, here she is in her 90s. And God convicted her heart and she humbled herself and responded to the invitation. And I thought, boy, it's never too late to learn something. And so she gave me that little note. When the church was over, I opened it up and there was a check in it. It was a nice check. And she said, "Dear pastor, this is my gift for the campaign. This is all I will be giving. I'm 95 years old. Shouldn't be making any 3-year commitments." Bless her heart. You know, she was still growing. She was still learning. But she realized, you know, I'm at the age where I'm running out of time, you know. Bless her heart. Bless her heart. So sweet. But she learned truth until the day she went to be with the Lord. And she was still serving God until the end of her life. And that's what we should be as well. God wants your church to grow to the very height of Christ's full stature. That's referring to his character, not just his physical height. Imagine a child clopping around in his father's shoes. Have you seen that? All little kids, they want to do that. It'll take him a lot of time, much longer time and a lot of effort to walk around in his father's shoes. It'll take a lot of lessons and a lot of patience. But someday he'll be able to fill his father's shoes. My boys and my grandboys, I couldn't fill their shoes. Their feet are a whole lot bigger than mine, physically. But they'll do things with their lives that I haven't been able to do with my life. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thinking of one of my sons right now. I have more respect for that man than I can describe. He's a far better father than I ever was. He's a far better pastor than I ever was. He is a good and godly man. And I am honored to know him. When I think about him, I miss him so much. My heart just yearns. And I comfort myself with the knowledge that I'm going to be in eternity with him. I'm going to see him. May the pastor know those kinds of joys when he thinks of you. May you know those kinds of joys when you think of others that you have spiritual responsibility for. Friend, you have a stewardship of your gifts. Don't put your light under a bushel. Don't put your talent in the ground. God made you who you are. He made you like you are. He did not give you your gifts for your own amusement. He gave you your gifts to help you edify and build up others. I don't know what your gifts are. You do, and God will show you if you haven't figured it out yet. He will help you to realize how you can use the talent that you have to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ for the advantage of others and the glory of His Son. That's the message. That's what you need. If we're going to talk about outreach, what we want to do is everybody get on board. You have everything you need to do God's will for your life. This church has everything it needs to do God's will for the life of this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the attentiveness of these precious people and for their kindness in inviting me to come and join them today, to spend this day with them thinking about these truths that they already know, but that they may need a word of encouragement to remember and refresh in their lives. Lord, I pray that every person here would have a deep hunger to know how you have equipped them to serve you with their lives. I pray that they would have joy, true joy, in serving Jesus here in this place. Thank you for this pastor, for his wife, for these people who've gathered around to help him, for the leaders and for those who are new and even maybe those who are visiting today. Lord, I don't know the spiritual state of everyone here, a few, but not all. But Lord, you do. And I pray for each one that they would truly be zealous about using their gifts for the glory of our Savior. And Lord, that we would be interested in reaching those in our community and in our workplaces, our families and friends, I pray. And if there's someone here who does not have absolute assurance that they have been born again by the grace of God, given the gift of eternal life, Lord, I pray that before they leave today, that they'd be able to talk to me or the pastor or somebody about their spiritual state and that they would get the help they need to know that they're on their way to heaven. Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to humble themselves and just acknowledge, I need you, Lord. I need you in my life. May you work in the life of that person here today and begin a work that will see them in glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.